humility. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which we learn that humility is the key in which church leaders are to ground themselves if they are to faithfully shepherd the church as God intends. Likewise, that same key applies to the sheep that follow. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 28th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Faithful Shepherds and Humble Churches.
One of the areas that the Reformation dramatically reformed was the office of pastor. Roman Catholicism was, of course, known for its hypocritical priests. Though sworn to a life of celibacy, many priests had women in town. They bore many children out of wedlock. In the 10th century, there were 8 popes in 8 years. And that period itself is often called the period of the pornocracy. And it was as bad as it sounds. Just prior to the Reformation, the sin of simony, or paying for ecclesiastical office in order to enrich oneself, was commonplace. It was probably even the norm. The selfishness of those that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders was brazen and acknowledged by all. Even a man like Roman Catholic scholar Erasmus, who fought tooth and nail against Luther, agreed that the priests were basically largely corrupt. Well, how would the Reformation pastors be different? One of the major trials during the Reformation was the bubonic plague, the Black Death. The plague killed about half the population of Europe. It ravaged city, town, and countryside alike. And it presented a real challenge to those pastors who labored during that time. What would these pastors do? Would those who ministered under the hope of the gospel leave or stay? By and large, they stayed. When people were fleeing the cities and towns in droves, throwing their belongings on carts, the reformers remained faithful in their calling, though they were in danger themselves. All the major reformers stayed, even as their congregants and fellow pastors pleaded with them to leave. Luther stayed. Calvin stayed, Beza stayed, even though his wife contracted the plague and died during that time. It wasn't as though they just laughed at death and they didn't take the threat seriously. Beza even wrote a church manual about how to respond to plagues with guidelines about how to try to avoid contracting it. The reformers' confidence in Christ and his gospel meant that they would not abandon their post when people needed the gospel most. When it was all over, the gospel had not been curtailed, but it actually expanded. Many were saved. Calvin said that he preached countless funerals, as did many others, always being sure to share the hope of the gospel. It was the spiritual shepherding and the consistent preaching that distinguished the Reformed Protestant pastors from the Roman Catholic priests. They could say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Well, the pastors that Peter will address in our passage this morning are in a similar situation. In this case, it's the plague of persecution that is blasting their congregations. As the spiritual leaders of their churches, the pastors would be taking the brunt of the suffering. They were viewed as ringleaders of a dangerous sect. When it was not them, but their congregations that suffered, as true shepherds, they still felt the weight of that suffering. For the first time in this letter, Peter addresses these pastors specifically. He will address the responsibilities of pastors, as well as the necessary response of congregations. And this pressure cooker of persecution, the pastors of the churches must serve faithfully. The congregations must follow their leadership, and everyone must dwell together in humility. Let's read our passage now. We'll begin. We're going to preach these first 5 verses of chapter 5 this morning, but Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. And here's our passage this morning. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Dear Lord, we pray for the work of the Spirit. We ask that some would be saved here this morning, and that all who know you would be built up in our faith and the hope of the gospel. Amen. This passage that we have before us this morning is a significant passage in our understanding of just what an elder is. There are three titles for pastors in the New Testament, and all three appear in this one passage. Elders, or prosbyteros, in verse 1. Shepherds, or pastors, poimano, in verse 2. And those that must exercise oversight, in verse 2, which is a variation of the word episkopos, which means overseer. This threefold role is important for our understanding of what a pastor is. It's very common in churches today to have a hierarchy among the pastors of a church. You may have been a part of a church at some point where the main teaching pastor was referred to as pastors, and all the others are referred to as elders. And this pastor as CEO model, he is on top, but he has a qualified group of elders that assist him. Usually he's the teacher and the preacher, but he doesn't get his hands dirty with all the other details of ministry. Just recently I read an article online trying to justify this position. Really, it had no biblical support, but the idea that it used was that if there was not somebody at the top, then there was too much temptation for pride and bickering. Someone had to call the shots or there would be infighting. That's just a ridiculous claim. Pastors are to be humble and they must strive for humility, a point that Peter will even make in this very passage. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 makes clear that pastors of churches are more than just teachers, and that every pastor has the same responsibilities. There's one other place that uses all three of these terms for pastor interchangeably. I'd like you to see that. Please turn to Acts 20, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. This is the last time we'll be out of 1 Peter. That's Acts 20, verse 17. This is Paul's goodbye message to the elders at Ephesus. We're just going to read a couple verses in this passage. We're going to skip most of it. But beginning in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." There's that word elders again that Peter is addressing. And notice that they're plural. There's no instance of an elder being singular anywhere in the New Testament. In God's wisdom, he has ordained a church, that a church would have multiple elders. Now skip down to verse 28. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Same three words. Elders are pastors or shepherds and overseers. All three of these are the same office. The elders are overseers, the elders are pastors. This is foundational to our passage because we need to know that God calls all pastors to operate in the same way. The responsibilities do not change from pastor to pastor. They may have individual giftings within that role, but all pastors are called to follow the Lord in the same way. Okay, with that in mind, please turn back to 1 Peter. It's interesting that besides the greeting of this letter, this is the first time that Peter mentions himself in this letter. He does so because he's going to offer encouragement. In verse 1, he exhorts them from a position of commonality. He's been saying that judgment begins at the house of God. This purifying fire of affliction is hot upon their churches. And so he addresses the elders of these congregations by saying, I too am an elder. I too am a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and we will partake of the glory that is to be revealed together. We might ask, in what way was Peter an elder? As far as we know, he was not an elder at an individual church, but we do remember the risen Lord's charge to him in John 21 when he told him three times to shepherd or tend his sheep. Peter, of course, had abandoned Christ at his trial and crucifixion, and he was feeling the sting of that denial. Yet Christ lovingly restored him. When the Lord forgives, it is settled forever in his merit. No amount of self-loathing or self-recrimination can add to our forgiveness. We are fully forgiven in Christ. The Lord restored Peter, but he was not given an easy ministry. Peter writes to these struggling pastors as one who also knows what it is to feed God's flock amidst trials and persecution. He's been jailed, he's been beaten. Before long, he will be martyred. And he desires that these pastors receive encouragement from one who knows their struggle. He is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. It's possible that Peter means that he saw all the ways that Christ suffered, being rejected, being accused of being possessed by the devil, going without, living under constant threat of being stoned to death, even being thought crazy by his own family. More likely, though, Peter means that he too is a witness, a herald of Christ's suffering. He, like these pastors, is an obedient witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though he personally did witness Christ suffering in countless ways, the focus is probably on his willingness to be a witness of Christ's death and resurrection to others. He says, yes, I too am a witness. I too am a herald of the truth. I know what it means to suffer with Christ and for preaching Christ. Although the believer's suffering is acute, it is temporary. According to the end of verse 1, there is a glory to be revealed. This will be the joy not just of the pastors, but of all who love the Lord. By placing himself in the same position as these elders, he's encouraging him. This is not a do as I say, not as I do. Peter says, I too am an elder of God's people. I too am a witness to the truth about Jesus. And I too await the day of Christ's return and glory. The command to faithful shepherding begins in verse 2. The primary command is that the man of God is to shepherd God's flock. This faithful shepherding involves willing oversight, eager self-denial, and exemplary behavior. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Notice that this is God's flock. The pastor is shepherding God's flock. Again, we need to guard against this idea that the pastor is shepherding his own people. I've even heard pastors talk like that. Sometimes they'll refer to their congregation as my people. These are God's people, and the pastor is there to serve them. And he must accept that responsibility, as Peter says, by exercising oversight. The word literally means to accept responsibility for the care of another. We know that God has ordained the preaching of the word for the edification of the saints. And that will always be the primary work of the pastor. But Peter here is speaking more generally. Pastors must accept the overall spiritual care of those in their congregations. To explain what this looks like, Peter paints a picture of pastoral ministry with a series of three contrasts. He will give us three do's and three don'ts, or maybe it would be more accurate to say three things to avoid in ministry and three corresponding things to pursue. First of all, he must exercise oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily or willingly. Pastors should not need to be talked into ministry. Pastoral ministry may be extremely challenging at times, but the pastor's desire to serve the Lord must come from a voluntary desire to see God honored. There's a whole lot of reasons that a man may enter into or continue in the ministry. Some may do so because they want to feel that they are sold out for Christ, as if pastoral ministry is somehow a higher level of spirituality. Another may pursue the ministry because he gave in to the pressure of others. Sometimes the culprit can be his pastor or maybe his parents, who of course would love to see him follow the Lord in that way, but who put pressure where it doesn't belong. A frightening reason that some men may enter the ministry is to put to rest their struggle with assurance. If I serve as a pastor, then I'll really know that I'm the Lord's. Or how about this one? I love studying my Bible. I love studying theology. I guess the Lord is calling me to ministry. No, we should all love God's Word. That's a normal, healthy desire. It does not confirm anything about calling, and it instead indicates that Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him. None of these reasons are reasons to shepherd. And even for a man already serving in ministry, there needs to be a searching of the heart. Am I shepherding for myself in some way? Am I pastoring because I feel obligated? Have I fallen into relying upon my own strength and serving under compulsion? Or does shepherding come from a willing heart? No more important question can be asked about the ministry, because as Peter says, this is about the will of God. It's according to the will of God. Now mark this, this is not a feeling. Peter is not saying that pastors must search their hearts to see if they feel called to be a shepherd. This is rather a settled conviction to submit to serve God willingly. It is to say, yes, this is the will of God and I will go after it. I will not rely upon my own strength, but I will prayerfully submit my entire life and ministry to the will of God. I will align myself with His holy will and His holy strength, and no matter what trials may come in God's strength, I will not be moved. It is my delight to preach to these people. It is my delight to serve them. It is my great responsibility to handle the Word of God rightly, because in it is life eternal. I've been given a gift to shepherd this people, and I will do so for God's honor. Perhaps no greater barometer of a man's willingness to serve God's honor exists than his personal prayer life. John Owen once said that a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. It's not his personal power or giftedness that makes his ministry a faithful one, but his willingness to submit to God in prayer and to humbly serve Him. So shepherding must not be from compulsion, but a voluntary, submitted heart. It must also come from eager self-denial. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, we see a contrast. A pastor must never shepherd for sordid gain. Paul used a similar idea in Titus 1:7, where he warned that a pastor was not to be fond of sordid gain. In 1 Timothy 3:3, we read that pastors must be free from the love of money. It's not just actions, it's the heart that's being considered. Our actions follow our heart, so that the man desirous of being a pastor, or the man who is already a pastor, must not be a lover of money. He cannot be money hungry. The New Testament actually characterizes false teachers as those who love money and who are controlled by their greed. It's one thing to enjoy all of God's good gifts. Peter's not calling for pastors to live ascetic lives of poverty and need. What he is calling them to be is free from a preoccupation with money and certainly any wicked method of getting more. It's the wicked pursuit of money that the Lord is warning us against here. The ESV actually translates it as shameful gain. It's been observed that pastors tend to fall in one of three areas: pride, money, and sexual sin. Two of the three of those are warned against in this passage. Pastor who is controlled by money is not controlled by God, and like the politician, he will say what people want to hear. He's not seeking God's will but his own. No Christian should go to work simply for the paycheck. They should be seeking the honor of God, and certainly that must also apply to pastors. The contrast here is not between shepherding for sordid gain and shepherding for free. The New Testament's clear that a pastor who labors in the word should receive pay to allow him to do so. But a man who labors in ministry for the purpose of earning money has distorted motivations. One of my favorite quotes to come out of the Reformation, I just love this, is actually a quote by the Pope himself. In a moment of just frustration and exasperation with Martin Luther, he just blurted out, "This German beast does not love gold." In other words, he can't be controlled by gold. He can't be sinfully influenced by it. May that be said of all Christian people and certainly all Christian pastors. Peter contrasts the one who serves for sordid gain with the one who serves with eagerness. The faithful pastor has nothing to do with financial sin, but instead serves God from a passion for his glory. He acts out of an eagerness for ministry. There's an attention, a proactive, searching alertness to help and serve pastorally. After all, according to 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he aspires to do. This is a wonderful calling, and a pastor ought to be excited to serve God. In other words, he's genuine. The pastor's not in it to make a buck, but to serve God, to see souls saved, eager and actively preaching, teaching, and shepherding God's people. And really, this eagerness in our calling is something that should characterize all believers and whatever responsibilities the Lord has placed us in. Whether we're employees, children, parents, spouses, whatever it is, we should all be eager to serve God. In the final contrast between the wrong way to shepherd and the right way, Peter turns in verse 3 to how pastors lead. Their leadership must be marked by exemplary behavior and not lordly rule, not yet as lording it over. The Lord Jesus spoke of lording it over as a characteristic trait of pagans. Maybe you remember in Matthew 20:25, where it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" We know a thing or two about that, don't we? Probably all of us have had some authority over us that just really wanted us to know that they were in power. Very often management jobs pay very little extra because the carrot is really just the authority that people get to exercise over another. We see lordly rule in politicians in the workplace, sadly sometimes even in the home. Christ characterized that as Gentile rule. Peter says that has no place in the church. A pastor may be gifted to serve in leadership, but that in no way qualifies him to think that he is something when he is not. All of us are called to serve, and each of us has been given a gift that, like the jigsaw puzzle, fits together perfectly in the church. One person is gifted in one way, another in another way. The pastor has the gift of pastoral ministry. All of these gifts, though, come from God, and they're for the service of the church. To take a gift that's given from God and turn it into a reason to exalt ourselves over others is supremely arrogant. Unfortunately, all of us have heard of instances of terrible pastoral power trips. The one that comes to mind immediately, being that we live so close to Seattle, is Mark Driscoll. His power trips and his unchecked ego shattered and decimated a church network of 13,000 people. The entire New Testament is just full of condemnation of that type of autocratic, self-aggrandizing rule that is more characteristic of the eternally damned false teacher than real pastors. Jesus said in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is even willing to give his life for the sheep. What kind of men must pastors be then if we follow him as our example? Allotted, there is an interesting word. It was used to refer to the practice of casting lots. The lot would be cast to see what came up, and the decision was whatever it showed. In this case, the decision has been made not by the lot, but by God himself. Those who the pastors are responsible for have been allotted by God. He has decided it. The pastor must understand that those he has called to shepherd and sovereignly under God's sovereignty and under his charge, those are the people specifically that the Lord has chosen. It did not just happen to work out that way, but God ordained that he would expend himself in ministry to these specific people. I thank the Lord for pastors and theologians whose ministry provides so much to the entire church. But there's no such thing as pastors to all of God's people. They may have something to offer the church universal, but a pastor is truly only a pastor to those that God has allotted him. A friend of mine shared that his pastor began to become well known, and he started to travel to churches and conferences to preach, till eventually he was at his own church less than half the time. That's a dereliction of duty. A pastor is allotted a congregation. He has given a people to shepherd. God has called him to serve these people. Sometimes a pastor needs to make some decisions based on this reality. Probably most of us have Christian friends in other churches, maybe even in other states. A pastor might be asked to counsel or disciple or otherwise help a believer from another church. If he has time to do so, that's great. But ultimately, there are times when he may have to say, "I'm sorry, I just can't do that. The needs of my own congregation are such that I just can't devote that time." These are the people that are allotted to my care. These are the people that God has called me to serve. If more pastors thought this way, perhaps the average pastoral tenure might be longer than it is. So what in this final contrast does righteous leadership look like? If it's not lordly, what is it? Peter says that shepherds are to be an example. They're to lead by selfless service. They rely upon Christ to strengthen them, and they follow him. As they follow Christ, they provide an example to follow themselves. Just as Paul could say, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Peter Davids points out in his commentary that being an example fits well with the image of the flock. For the ancient shepherd did not drive his sheep, but walked in front of them and called them to follow. Though he should strive for it, Peter does not say that the pastor will be the ultimate example. It's quite possible and even likely that there will be men and women in each church who are more spiritually mature than their pastors. That's okay. Peter does not say, and nowhere in the Bible does it say, that they must be the most righteous men in the congregation. But according to Peter, pastors ought to be those that the congregation can reliably look to for an example of obedience and trust in the Lord. Pastors sin every day. It's probably not a surprise to anyone here. But the point is that the pattern of life should be one of regular communion with God. As Moses' face shone when he came off the mountain, there ought to be the holy glow of personal fellowship with God upon the pastor. The pastor ought to get up from his knees in prayer or to walk out of his study with a burning zeal for the glory of God pouring out of him. He must be dominated by God's honor. He must be a person who practices what he preaches. How many pastoral scandals are unveiled each year as men with too much power, too much notoriety, and too many people enamored with them fall into grievous sin? That's not God's design. God's under-shepherds must be an example, and the reward will be great. Peter spoke in verse 1 of partaking of a glory that's to be revealed. In verse 4, he returns to that idea as an encouragement to faithful ministry. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Here's the shepherd's ultimate motivation. It's not sordid gain. It's not prideful rule or anything at all, but the approval of the chief shepherd. This is the only place that chief shepherd appears in the New Testament. The chief shepherd was the overseer of the shepherds when the flock was too large for just one shepherd. What a beautiful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, that all the gospel-preaching real churches around the world are led by under-shepherds reporting to their chief shepherd. And according to verse 4, he will reward them with unfading crowns of glory. Unlike the crowns of sporting champions of the day that were made of flowers and wilted, these are unfading crowns. The word for received is actually something more like recompensed or rewarded. The Lord Jesus will reward those who have suffered persecution and followed him with a crown of unfading glory. It's possible to understand this as a crown given just the pastors as a reward for faithful service, but I don't believe that that's Peter's intent here. The repetition of this imperishable nature of our eternal inheritance throughout the letter leads me to believe that this is the crown of eternal life which all believers will receive when Christ returns. These pastors that faithfully persevere to the end will receive the unfading crown of eternal life that God will give to all his children when he appears. Once again, Peter draws their attention to the glorious consummation of all things. Here you have pastors whose congregants may be losing their lives as martyrs. Certainly they're harassed, reviled, and mocked. They're in real pain. Some are even contemplating walking away from the faith and returning to the pagan status quo. The pressure these pastors were facing was enormous. Consider how much turmoil in the church was caused by something like COVID. And then imagine the type of suffering that the believers here were facing. I've heard and read many pastors say that that period of COVID was the hardest period of ministry that they ever experienced. Well, then what must this have been like? And yet Peter says to the pastors, keep holding on. Leaving pastors with that encouragement, we turn in verse 5 to the congregants themselves. He's going to be fairly brief here, but he will have more church-wide instruction for them through the final verses of the letter. In verse 5, he begins by addressing the younger men, telling them to be subject to your elders. We can ask the question, why does Peter address the younger men specifically? Well, first of all, this is a high-stress situation that they're living in, and perhaps the young may not have learned to stop and consider. Also, their relative inexperience might cause them to misinterpret patience as weakness. Young people may think that the elders are out of touch. They may tend to want action. But throughout this letter, Peter has repeatedly said that what they must do is to submit to authority and not to rebel against it. The young man, like all of us, must submit to authority, in this case, the elders. Though Peter specifically addresses the young, this applies to all of us. The rest of us are not exempt. That includes the elders themselves, by the way. God calls me to submit to Pastor Monty and Pastor Keith's spiritual leadership. Let's be clear here, this is not a call to submit to everything that your pastor might tell you to do. There are limits on pastoral authority, and it extends only to the authority of God's word. I've heard of churches where they ask their pastor before they buy a new car if they have his permission to do so. Pastor has no authority in that area. Ask someone you know who knows about cars. Look at your budget, but you don't need pastoral permission to buy a car. Now, I guess if buying that car meant that your kids no longer have food to eat, then we might have to have a conversation, but just as any other brother or sister would. Pastoral authority stops where the scriptures stop. If your pastor is telling you what the Bible says, that is authoritative. Pastors have been charged with the spiritual direction of the church, and that is the extent of their spiritual authority. Neither is this a call to overlook sin in a pastor's life. Submission does not mean blindly following a leader who's clearly in sin. Great harm has been done to the church by some who have twisted the words, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Maybe you've heard that. They apply that to pastors as if they were somehow immune to being corrected. What foolishness. This is not a call to ignore error overlook sin or outsource your decisions to the church elders. It is a call to respect the spiritual leadership of those that God has placed in that position. Peter's concern is that the younger men in the church are submitting themselves to the leadership of the church as those leaders follow Christ. They will not be grumbling about the direction of the church. They'll not be disregarding pastoral oversight. They will humbly acknowledge that God has ordained pastors to lead in this way, and they will throw themselves into supporting the church. The author of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I'll be honest, I feel the weightiness of that passage very profoundly. I believe that all pastors do. Pastors are those who will give an account for you. When I was ordained here a couple of years ago, this was the text that Pastor Monty preached from. I bet I've listened to that sermon close to 10 times, probably at least 10 times. Every time I'm just amazed at the privilege, but also the weight of the responsibility of giving an account. I've listened to it enough that you'd think I'd get used to it now. After all, I know what's coming, but every time I listen, I just get bowled over by the importance of what God is saying. The amazing thing about the inspired Word of God is that it does not get less profound to us as we read it, but it becomes more so as we continue to study. By God's grace, the church has allocated to the pastor's care. The church as a charge that he will answer to is meant to carry the weight that it does. And the seriousness of that blessing should motivate the whole church to joyfully follow its pastors, provided that they are following the Lord. The church can support its pastors by showing a spiritual respect and by maintaining a willingness to hear. The church can pray for its pastors and seek to support their ministry. Please pray for us every day, please. It takes humility to do that, and in light of that, Peter's going to zoom out and call the whole church to humility. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This command is for the leaders, the younger, the whole church. True humility is the natural outgrowth of dependence on Christ. It is the flower that blooms from the soil of the gospel. The gospel says you can do nothing for your salvation, for Christ has done all. In its most basic message, the gospel is a humble admission that I can produce no good thing. I can do nothing to earn God's favor. I have nothing that would make him look favorable on me, but Christ has taken my punishment and given me his perfect righteousness. If there's anybody here that does not come to the end of themselves, then may today be the day. Come to Christ in humble, repentant faith. Recognize your sin and his limitless power to forgive your sin because of his death and resurrection. Why would you wait to believe and be saved? Why would you postpone? Have you not proved over and over again that you are unreliable in yourself? That you have a sin problem? That you cannot stay consistent in doing good? Do you understand that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight, and that the only way for God to be pleased with you is if the atoning work of Christ has covered you, cleansed you, and saved you? Call upon the Lord right now and be saved forever. The life of the Christian is a life of moment-by-moment dependence upon Christ. Humility ought to be the most natural thing in the world for us, but still we struggle with self. Still we fight the temptation to be exalted, to be thought highly of, to have our way. Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility. The imagery is beautiful and instructive. Humility is something that can be put on. In other words, no believer can say, I'm not really wired that way. That's just not who I am. In a sense, that's true, of course. None of us are naturally humble. But as those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God and are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we can put on humility. We can be clothed in it, literally wrapped around with humility. Humility is essential for everything that Peter's been saying. Throughout the passage, there's been an undercurrent of humility as pastors lead humbly. The younger humbly submit, and the whole congregation responds humbly to one another. Peter will expand on that call in the next passage. We'll get there next time. But for now, he simply wants us to consider the importance of this virtue in the Christian life. Again, he draws support from the Old Testament, in this case, the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34. James actually uses the same passage word for word, quotes it, and uses it the same way. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says humility is ultimately Godward. It's ultimately about reverence to God. If we're truly humble, it will be because we are under the grace of God. Peter shows by quoting Proverbs that this is not a new command for God's people. This is not Peter just, you know, seeing these Christians suffering and saying, you know, in your situation, I think the best thing for you is just to be humble. This is to be the attitude of all believers at all times in history. Pastors that humbly follow Christ and congregations that are humble as well. Albert Martin shares a description of a pastor of old. He says this, he fed you with his doctrine and edified you by his example. He wooed for Christ in his preaching, and he allured you to Christ by his walking. May this be said of the pastors of Scandia. By God's grace, may this be a place where the shepherds preach and lead for God's glory, and the whole church relates with one another in the grace of humility. Let's pray. Our great God, may we all follow Christ our head. May we joyfully submit to his tender rule with hearts of humility and love. May the elders of Scandia take their call seriously. May we joyfully and eagerly and willingly serve you. May the whole church humbly walk with you and strive to grow together as the body of Christ. May the Spirit press these things deeply into our hearts now. In the name of our chief shepherd and our eternal hope, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.